Acts chapter number 24. These concluding passages of Acts are all very similar, but they're important stories. They do kind of make our attempt at going through the book of Acts this way a little bit more difficult, because we're looking at the faith and practice of the early church, and these aren't really necessarily passages about what's going on in the churches as much as what's going on in Paul's life as he's making his way to Rome. So he's on his way to Rome. Here we find him in Caesarea. We also will read that his Jewish accusers follow him from Jerusalem. And so Felix, the guy in charge here, gives Paul time for his defense. And Paul, of course, uses that time to share the gospel. And then Felix gives time for the lawyer speaking on behalf of the Jerusalem council against Paul. And then Felix himself speaks. We kind of get this passage, this chapter broken down into three sections. We're going to hear from Tertullus, then we're going to hear from Paul, then we're going to hear from Felix. So in the history of the early church and observing their faith and practice, the one thing we can take from this passage here in chapter 24 is that they were always sharing the gospel. What do we observe? What do we learn from the early church here? Well, they were always sharing the gospel. And so may we learn to do just the same with what comes at us in life. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get right into verse number one here. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we study your word tonight. Help us as your church to glean from this passage what you have for us. We love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse number one. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So we're introduced to this guy here. He's named an orator. He's going to be speaking on behalf of Paul's accusers, but we would think of him as an attorney in our day. He's the guy who knows what to go before Felix and say or not say. And so he brings three charges against Paul in these first 9 verses. A personal charge, a political charge, and a doctrinal charge. So we're going to look at each of those. Tertullus begins with a flattering appeal to securing the goodwill of the governor who was hearing this case. He praises the governor for the peace that the governor had brought the nation. Verse number 2. When he's called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by providence." Verse 3. "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now this is a flattery. This is just his attempt to get the man's attention, to bring him in to say, "Well, I like to hear what this man says." Some of us were just talking recently about Dale Carnegie. I don't remember who it was, but Dale Carnegie in his How to Win Friends and Influence People teaches that the number one thing that is pleasant to anyone's ears is the sound of what? Their own name. When you say their name to them, people like to hear that. Isn't that right, Aaron? Isn't that right, Jeff? It's the truth. It's a real thing. But this is what the lawyer, the orator here, is doing. In fact, we know it's flattery because has Felix really brought peace to this area? If you study history, you find that there was less peace in Judea, in this area of the Roman Empire, during Felix's administration than at any other time during the Roman occupation. So this wasn't a peaceful area. And we found that out in chapter 23 last time. Do you remember what they had to arrange to get Paul here safely? 70 spearmen. What else? There was a certain number of spearmen. There was a certain number of soldiers. There was a certain number of guys on horses. It was hundreds of soldiers to accompany Paul over to Felix. Doesn't sound like a very peaceful place, very peaceful time. So he's just flattering there. And he goes on in verse 3 and says that Jews everywhere in every way welcome his beneficial rule. We know that's not really true. What would the Jews rather have? Freedom. Yes, not him. They would rather have not Felix. They would rather have not Romans. But this is helpful in the situation they're in. And then, as every good preacher does, and I wish the lawyers would do this as well, in verse 4, he promises to be brief. "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. So I won't be very long tonight. I just have a few points that I want to share with you here. Right? That's what he's saying. You've heard that lie many times. Finally, he presents the Jewish charges against Paul in verse 5 and 6. For we have found a man, or we have found this man, a pestilent fellow. Now, if ever you describe Paul, is that how you describe him? He's just a pest. He's just a bug. He's a leech on our society. But this is what he says. A mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. So first, he charges Paul with being a troublemaker, a pest, a plague. He stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the entire civilized world. It's not exactly true, but it's also not exactly false. In fact, the early church would receive some of that to some extent as a real compliment, right? They do stir up the world everywhere they go because they're telling the good news of the gospel. And Jesus is alive. We had heard that he was dead. He's alive. This is great news. These of the way had gotten the reputation of being those who came to town and did what? They turned the world upside down. So he's not wrong here, but he doesn't put it in the positive light that we would. He's broadening the scope to show this insurrection, or show this as an insurrection throughout the Roman world. He's of this sect. He's of this group of people. He's the ringleader. That's why we've brought him before you here. He's saying to Governor Felix, this is more than just a Jerusalem problem. And he's playing against the Roman peace. They were proud of their Pax Romana. They were proud of their ability to be able to control groups of people and bring them into their empire, though they had a different culture than they did. So he accuses Paul here personally as a troublemaker. Felix would hear this, and he would see Paul as one threatening the peace. The second charge that he aims is at the entire Christian community. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It's not how we would say that. How would we say that? He's a follower of the Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he's one of their apostles. He's one of the leaders. So again, what he says there is not a completely false statement, but the way he presents it is not accurate, right? And then the third charge was against that Paul had violated the temple. So this is the doctrinal charge. So the personal charge, the political charge, and then the doctrinal charge. This one's also one that could not be substantiated. And then verse 7, 8, and 9, he finishes his case speaking of Lysias and how he had handled things up to this point. Verse 7 says, but the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Even that is kind of twisted, isn't it? It sounds like Paul was being violent, you know? He was wild. We had to hold him down to get him away here. That's not what was happening at all. Verse 8, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. I'm not the only one who says this, he says. This group of people who've come all the way here agree that these things are true. Vance Havner is a name that's not quoted much anymore. How many of you have heard Vance Havner? Yeah, I've heard that name. I'm jealous. I would have loved to have got to hear him in the flesh. He said this about Paul in this passage. He said, wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. And that's very true, isn't it? That's exactly what he's being accused of here. In fact, in these later portions of the book of Acts, we're seeing more riot than revival. Well, this brings us to consider, what is Paul's reply? How's Paul going to handle these charges being heaved up against him? So Felix beckons for Paul to begin his defense, and Paul, like the orator, begins addressing the governor. And then Paul makes statements, but they're statements of fact, not statements of flattery. Look at verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. He just stated a fact. You've been a judge for many years. And then he answers the charge of stirring up insurrection in three different ways. First, he says, I have no history of inciting the Jews. In fact, he goes to say here, I've only been in Jerusalem for 12 days. How could I do everything that this man says that I'm supposed to have done in just 12 days? Even if I was trying to do those things, 12 days is not enough. Verse 11, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. So Paul says, I don't have a history of inciting the Jews. I haven't had enough time to incite the Jews. He says, I didn't even stir up any crowds. He says, there was a crowd. And if you go back the last few chapters, who stirred up the crowd? It was the Jews who were accusing Paul of being riotous, who themselves had stirred up these crowds against Paul. Third, he says in verse 13, there's no proof. Nothing that they're saying is beyond circumstantial and can be proven in court. And then Paul responds to the religious accusation that he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And he uses this opportunity to give him a sermon, to share the gospel. He changes now from giving a defense of himself to being a witness of the resurrected Christ. Tertullus referred to the Christians as a sect. He called them a party within Judaism. In modern terms, we would say he called them a denomination. You know, we're big to be an independent church here. We like to say, oh, well, we're Baptists in our doctrine, but we're no part of any denomination, especially on a week like this week when the Southern Baptists have their annual air out the dirty laundry fight for all the world to see. We're like, we're not them. We should get a banner out front. We are not Southern Baptist. The rest of the year, we kind of can buddy up with them, but not this week. Paul says here, this is no such thing. He affirmed his affiliation with the group, but he prefers another term. He preferred to be seen as a follower of what they're calling then the way. We call it the church, or we call it Christians. They call it the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. This is a new way to live your life. It is the way to live your life. So they're part of the way. So they're not a sect. They're not a Jewish denomination. That is very important politically, legally, but also religiously here. We're not a subset of the Jews. We're not these Antioch Jews. We're not that denomination. No, this is something else. We're like, if you all remember Uncle Merrill when he came here and taught, he was a Jew that I called a converted Jew, but Uncle Merrill said he was a completed Jew. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, no, we're not converted from that, or we're not a different part of that. We're the completion of that. We're completion of the way. Paul is part of the true and only way of the Lord for these people. Verse 14, he says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. He believed the scriptures just like the Pharisees. Verse 15, he says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So just like the Pharisees who are accusing him, he says, we have this similar belief. We wait for the coming resurrection. The difference in the Jews and then the way is that the way Christians believe that the resurrection had already begun in Christ. And in this, Paul had a clear conscience before God. He says in verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And then finally, verse 17, 18, and 19, he defends himself of the third charge that he had desecrated the temple. And he states that there should be witness of such if he's going to be held to this. If I did this, somebody's going to have to prove it. Verse 17, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. That was right. You remember? He had gone all throughout these missionary journeys collecting money for the suffering church in Jerusalem and brought money to help them out. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. So Paul says, if I've done these things, prove it. The only thing you can prove that I have done is shown care. I came here. I even consecrated myself at their request. I brought an offering for them. Paul Hill, who writes probably the gold standard commentary on Acts, says for Tertullus to have made an accusation against Paul with a total absence of the witnesses for the prosecution was a serious breach of court procedure. And rightly, it should be. So there's no evidence to counter Paul's own defense. It's his word against their word. And he ends his time in verse 20 and 21 before the governor, bringing the issue back to the resurrection. He says in verse 20, "Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." So if he's guilty of anything, he says, "I am guilty of being a witness of the resurrected Christ." The book of Acts is a record of the early church's witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everywhere they went, whatever they were doing, they made sure to be witnesses, telling what they had seen and what they had heard. This is exactly what Paul does here again. Well, the prosecution has rested, the defense has rested, and now the governor must act. But what we'll learn about Felix is he was a guy who liked to put things off, and he delays here. He wanted to put off the remainder of this trial, he says, until Lysias could be there from Jerusalem. Verse 22, "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, 'When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter.'" So he says, this is going to either confirm or deny everything you've said. So he tells Paul what to do in the in-between in verse 23. "And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him." So we would call this in our day house arrest, right? He put Paul under house arrest. Verse 24, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." So his wife is a Jew, and he sends for Paul to come and speak to him and his wife again. And then 25 tells us the sad truth. Paul preaches the truth to him, but Felix doesn't want to hear it just now. In fact, he has ulterior motives. "And as he reasoned of the righteousness, temperance, and judgments to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" What is he putting it off for? Verse 26, he hoped that money would be given him of Paul. So he's stalling. But isn't it amazing how gracious God is? Here's this guy who's heard a bad case. He could dismiss Paul, but it isn't financially beneficial to him to dismiss Paul. So he puts him under house arrest, hoping that Paul will come up with some money to pay him, to let him go, or that some people that are in Paul's influence, evidently there's a great number of people, they'll come up with some money. He had heard that Paul had raised some money by Paul's own mouth, and so he says, if I keep this guy around, it could be financially profitable for me. God, in his mercy and grace, in spite of that, allows this man to continually be taught the truth. What does Paul say to him? Verse 25 summarizes it, but we see a clear, and you got to understand there's a lot of time going on here. We're just dealing with a couple verses, but these are great amounts of time that they're spending with each other talking about these things. And you can take a ride with someone into Nashville and back, or you know, you can have someone over at your house and sit on the front porch for a while. You can cover a lot of ground in a short amount of time when there's no interference here. And this is exactly what they have. So Paul is gracious and allows Felix to be taught. First, he says, righteousness. Verse 25 says, and as he reasoned of righteousness. But how do we reason of righteousness? What do we mean by that? Well, this would be Paul helping him understand sin and then righteousness up against sin. Or in other words, sin must be dealt with. And this is more than just understanding mistakes and weaknesses, inherited tendencies, faults, errors. No, we're talking about that which separates us from God. This would be Paul able to reason with Felix the governor and help him to understand that holy God demands righteousness. You can just imagine, though it's not recorded here, exactly how Paul, the former legalistic Pharisee, trying to earn God's righteousness, but knocked off his high horse on the Damascus Road, how he explains God's demands for righteousness being met to Felix. Surely he tells him about the resurrected Christ and that God provided his own righteousness to those who trust in Christ. Next, we read that he teaches him about temperance. What's another word for temperance?
Self-control.
So once we've been made righteous through Jesus' death on the cross, we have to do something in our Christian living about the temptations that we face. We can control almost everything but ourselves. I heard a guy recently, the joke was, it was a joke, but it was a good joke. He said, I do a good job handling most everything except for temptations. That's pretty accurate, isn't it? Felix was an unethical official. He was a man whose job didn't require any self-control. He could do whatever he wants for the most part. And so Paul teaches him here righteousness and then temperance and then judgment. And not just any judgment. What judgment? Judgment to come. We must do something about tomorrow's judgment. This is Paul teaching him that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. You put those three things together and you say, God is righteous and we are not. We're to have self-control to be righteous before God, but we do not. And there's a judgment day coming. You see how Paul's just kind of, it's our version of taking him down the Romans road, right? All have sinned, but God loves us in spite of our sin. God will forgive our sins. So he sets him up and he brings him to the solution here. Jesus is either your Savior or he is your judge. But Felix is more concerned with money than his own soul, because just like he does in verse 22, he defers again in verse number 25. And he says, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Why? Because he had trembled. What Paul had taught him had emotionally upset Felix. It had dealt with him. He realized he needed to do something about this. But in this moment, he didn't feel like this was the right time. So here we have the early church always sharing the gospel. Verse 26 told us that he hoped that money would be given him, that he might lose him. Wherefore he sent him for him the oftener and commune with him. So trying to get money out of Paul, he spoke with him on a more regular basis. What do you guess Paul talks to him about? Yeah. And then verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So Felix gets transferred. Festus comes in, and Felix didn't get anything out of Paul. Maybe he got something out of the Jews. At least wanted to keep him happy, and so he leaves Paul in prison there. So how long is God gracious with Felix? All of his life, for sure. But at least for 2 years here, he allows the church through Paul to be sharing the gospel. Now I want you to put yourself in Paul's place for a moment. You've been told by brothers and sisters in the church who you love and who love you, don't go to Jerusalem. And they're against you, really. I mean, rightfully so. They've seen things that they didn't want to happen to you out of love. They're saying, we don't want you to go. And we know human nature. When people do things that we wish they wouldn't do, it's hard for us to look them in the eye and be at peace with them, right? Paul went anyway because the Holy Spirit constrained him. When he got there, the Jews there turned against him. The Romans saved his life temporarily, and they bring him out of town somewhere where they hope to be safe. And for 2 years or more, he's before Felix here. And he's not trying to plead his own case anymore. He only briefly pleads his own case. He said, I'm not guilty of any of this. If you can produce a witness, produce your witness. But I am going to tell you about the resurrected Christ. And for 2 years, he shares the gospel. Paul's sense of urgency to share the gospel should be inspiring to us. We often will use the excuse, well, I would do a better job sharing the gospel except for what I have going on in my life right now. Paul said, no, because of what I have going on in my life right now, God has given me more opportunities to share the gospel. There's a little pamphlet we usually pass around anytime someone gets a cancer diagnosis that John Piper wrote. It's real brief, and it's called Don't Waste Your Cancer. You know, he wrote the book Don't Waste Your Life, and then he put that Don't Waste Your Cancer. And you can get the gist of it just from the title, right? But whether it's cancer and you're having to go to sit at chemotherapy appointments, or whether it's jury duty and you've got to go sit in a room with other people that you don't know, or whatever it is, what is going on in your life right now that is outside of the norm, that you're causing that to lower your sense of urgency to share the gospel instead of increase it? Oh, God has put this unique instance in my life to interact with some other people and to show my Christian joy and to exhibit my faith in God no matter what. The urgency of the early church in sharing the gospel is inspiring. Edward Young is quoted in saying, "Procrastination is the thief of time." That's exactly right. Procrastination is the thief of time. Why do today what you can put off until tomorrow? Yeah, that is it, isn't it? There's an old English proverb that says, "One of these days is none of these days." What's our version of that in the modern world? We don't say it that way anymore, but we have a phrase kind of like that. One of these days is none of these days. Tomorrow never comes. Garth Brooks. But it never does, right? Tomorrow never does come. In Felix's own words here, there never will be a more convenient season. Now, I'm mixing the two narratives there. From Felix's point of view, we would be saying to someone who is unsaved, there's never going to be a better day than today for you to be saved. But to the church, I'm assuming a group of saved people here tonight, I'm saying to you, there's never going to be a more convenient season for you to share the gospel with someone who is lost and going to hell. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There's a story about a meeting in hell. And Satan called his four leading demons together and commanded them to think up a new lie that would trap more souls. Demon number one said, "I have it. I'll go to earth and I'll tell the people there is no God." Satan told him, "That'll never work. People can look around them and see that there is a God." Next demon said, "Well, I'll go and tell them there's no heaven." But Satan rejected that idea. He said, "Everybody knows there is life after death and they all want to go to heaven." The third demon said, "Well, then let's tell them there's no hell." And Satan said, "No, their conscience tells them that their sins will be judged. We've got to have a better lie than that." Quietly, the fourth demon spoke and said, "I think I've solved your problem. I'll go to earth and tell everybody there's no hurry." That is the lie. It is prevalent in our culture. The sense of urgency is utterly low. Now, you hear the mission letters. We met our missionaries recently that came here. Just talking with Stephen Fox this past week. They'll be here soon. Their sense of urgency is as high as it gets. But what about the missionaries here? What about the church here? What about your friends and family here? What about your neighborhood? What about your social community around here? Where is that sense of urgency? The best time to trust Jesus is now. The best time to tell others the good news of the gospel is now. Don't put it off for tomorrow. Don't put it off for another day. Share the good news right now. It's called that on purpose. It really is good news. You say, "Well, what if they reject it?" Well, then they reject it. The call to the church is not to go out and save the lost. The Holy Spirit does the saving. The call to the church is to go out and let the lost know they can be saved. That's your part in this. Don't neglect your part. Don't neglect the rewards that come in playing your part. We studied the early church. They had that as their primary purpose. I mean, we make a lot of other things our primary purposes. Lots of other things. Everything else is a secondary purpose in this vein. When it comes right down to it, if the gospel is not being spread, we are not doing our job. Let's bow and pray.